is ours forevermore. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we come upon the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. Let us all hear this as God's word, his word to us, and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to David. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart, go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of Yahweh. The king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all of the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, the only true place of safety is found in your gracious arms. Father, we beg of you this morning that you would come, that you would condescend to meet with us, that you would come and draw near to the lonely, draw near to the outcast, draw near to those in debt, to those who are weary, to those who work and work and work and do not feel your rest. Come and meet with us in such a way that we would be encouraged and strengthened, nourished and prepared for the work of the day. Come and meet with us that we might glory in your goodness, that we might glory in your power and faithfulness. Come, O Lord, that we might see you at work in us and then through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. David is still fleeing Saul. He's in legitimate danger. And yet, out of an abundance of fear and unbelief, he has led others into his own sin. We must remember the events of the last chapter because they have consequences in today's chapter. Consequence is not a word we like, is it? We don't really like the idea that our actions, our decisions, all the difficult ones that we make, all the times when we yield to sin and temptation, that it has consequence. In this life, in the misery that we experience and sin in all its forms, results in death and brutal destruction. Sometimes that destruction is only inward, but most often that destruction affects others, many of whom we love, many of whom we would seek to care for and protect. Children especially don't like the word consequence. Employees don't really either. Because it always seems to have a negative connotation, right? The consequences of your actions have led to, and then we list the difficulties or destructions. This is the challenge for us as we walk out this Christian life. As we walk out our Christian walk, we do so knowing that we are fighting sins and the devil and the world. That's the classic trio, right? We're fighting the world and the devil and our own flesh. And sometimes it appears that the flesh wins, or that the devil takes ground, or that the world conspires, shockingly, against the people of God. Sometimes we oversimplify. Sometimes we think that having forgiveness from Jesus means that there's no consequences. Have you heard that? Have you thought that? Have you taught that? David is going to experience in this chapter one of the most brutal responses to his own sin. Because David went to Nob out of fear and unbelief instead of faith, The consequences of that action will bring about the butchery of this chapter. And David will have to live with that for the rest of his life. Because his sin and its destructive power is never contained to just David. This is true for you and me too, isn't it? Our consequences almost never terminate or end on us. They affect those around us. So here we have David, who went to Nob for food and sword and maybe a little guidance. And then he goes to Goliath's hometown, seeking refuge among his enemies. And that wasn't working out very quickly. So he has to pretend to be crazy, and nobody likes crazy. So they kick him out of town. So David then departs from Gath. This is where we pick up the chapter. Chapter 22, verse 1. David departs from Gath, and he escapes into the caves of Adullam. Now, it's important for us to understand here that he's not hiding in a tiny little cave. The caves in this area of the Judean countryside are enormous. To give you some perspective, you could play basketball, full court, inside some of these caves. They're enormous, and many of them are still available today. If you were to go to the Judean countryside, you would find caves of this nature. So David is not hiding in a tiny little hole. He's escaped to a place that's defensible militaristically. It bottlenecks at the cave opening. So it doesn't matter how big the army is, he can defend his position. That's the great benefit of where he is. And so as he's there, his brothers, in fact, his entire father's house, heard about where he was, and they all went down to stay with him. In fact, as word gets out that David is hidden away in the caves here, everyone who feared Saul, and there's much to fear, comes to stay with him. That's the list here in verse 2. The people in distress, the people in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul, they were gathering to David. One of the things that we're beginning to see is the kingdom of David forming. That's what's happening right now. In the midst of all David's sin, in the midst of all David's reckless stupidity, God who loves his people, the God who protects his people, the God who provides for his people, is starting to gather the kingdom of David together. But it's filled with fugitives. It's filled with outcasts. Sounds like the church, doesn't it? Who comes to the church without debts or distress? Who comes to worship Yahweh without a real sense of their own desperation and need for guidance, need to be guarded from the world, guarded from the plans and schemes of hell, guided by the truth of God's word and purposes? Here's the forming of David's kingdom. And it looks a lot like the disciples to me that gathered around Jesus. Some fishermen, tax collector, some outcasts. In fact, David has a group of over 400 men. And this will not include his own household, as we will see. Watch in verse 3. David goes from where he was, hidden away in the caves, into Moab. Again, this is enemy territory. And he says to the king of Moab, first of all, how amazing is it that David just gets an audience with the king of a foreign empire? So he goes in and he talks with Moab and he asks for this incredible favor. Please let my father and my mother, therefore their whole home, their house, meaning multi-generations here, let them stay with you, O king, till I know what God's plan is, till I know how this is supposed to unfold, until I know what God will do for me. Now, there's something we need to remember here. Not only is there a reason that David gets an audience with the king of Moab, but David knows his own heritage, doesn't he? Who's his great-grandmother? Ruth. And where was she born? Yes. She is Moabite. David's great-grandmother has this empire as home. And so when she pledges herself to Naomi, we also see protection for the line of David. Now, is it the line of David that is most important? Or is it the one who comes from the line of David? Great David's greater son, the song says. Great David's greater son. It is actually the messianic line of Jesus that is being preserved here. So when David goes and asks the king of Moab to protect his family, his home, his household, then what he's also doing is remembering and reflecting upon God's faithfulness in the life of Ruth and Naomi, that Boaz would marry Ruth and save and protect them, that they would have a kinsman redeemer. It preserves the line. So once again, David is trusting the providence of God. Remember, Israel and Moab are not on good terms. There's tremendous bitterness, tremendous animosity. From generation to generation, they have despised each other. When Naomi went to Moab because they were out of bread in Israel, it was an act of unbelief. It was an act of disobedience. And yet, God redeems that unbelief in protecting and creating and continuing this line of David. So David goes and entrusts his household, his brothers and sisters and his parents and all who are with them to the king of Moab for protection. This is not as it should be. Shouldn't David be entrusting himself and his household to the king of Israel? But the king of Israel is now his enemy. And David is the future king. But the king of Israel has gone mad. And in his descendants to madness, David has to find protection elsewhere. What a sad, sad moment in Israel's history. That the faithful servant David must run from the crazy king of Israel. Verse 4, David leaves them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him the entire time that David was in the stronghold. Verse 5 introduces a prophet we've never heard of, and we won't hear from again. The prophet Gad speaks to David. Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. What an amazing thing that God gives David a prophet to speak a word for his obedience. And he obeys. He trusts the word of God. This is part of the redemption cycle for David. He ran in fear, and now he's beginning to act in wisdom in line with the teaching of God. So Gad speaks, David listens, and he departs. Verse 6, We change scenes. Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, spear in hand. Now at this point, what does it mean when Saul's holding a spear? Yeah, he's bloodthirsty, he's scared, he's overwhelmed, and it's an episode of madness. Now this episode of madness is no longer contained to his little throne room. He now carries the spear everywhere. He does not trust Yahweh. He trusts the spear that apparently he can't target well, right? He keeps missing the ones he's chucking the spear at. But his spear in hand is a signal to us that what will follow is wicked. It's a key for us to remember that what follows is wicked. So Saul speaks. He's gathered his servants, his commanders, and he now talks to the people of Benjamin. This is his tribe, of course. So he speaks to the leaders of his tribe, and listen to what he says. He says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds?" In other words, Saul's basically saying, "Have I not been good to you? Have I not provided for you? Have I not given you a task and fame and fortune enough that you would go after David, that you would protect David?" Verse 8, he says that they are all conspiring against him. This is the irrationality of madness, that everyone is set against you, even those who are serving you actively, as these folks are. And then he says, "No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." This is pretty plainly known and has been for many chapters now. So this is one of the things that we should recognize as self-pity run amok. Saul is going to go on a self-pity tirade and blame everyone but himself. And some, if not most of what he's going to say, has only a shred of truth to it and has built a pearl of lies around that one grain of sand. Everybody's conspiring against him, of course. "None of you is sorry for me." There's the self-pity highlighted. "Nor discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day." Saul is now scared of David. What has David done to indicate that Saul should be afraid? Nothing. Has David attacked Saul? No. Why does he seek sword? To assassinate Saul? No, to run and flee and protect himself. And then we see Doug the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Atub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Do you remember that one verse, verse 7 in the last chapter, where it's like, "Oh, and Doug the Edomite, who was detained, saw David." That was your warning. That was your foreshadowing of what was to come. So now Doug's going to take center stage. So the king, who finds out that David has been aided by the priests of Yahweh, requires the priests of Yahweh, those who are in Nob, where the tabernacle is, to come and gather to him. Nothing good will happen when Saul has spear in hand, right? What's an Edomite? It's the sons of Edom, right? They are enemies to the south of Israel. And in fact, he's not a Jew at all. He happens to be Saul's chief herdsman, but he's not even an Israelite. Saul is looking to the outside world for leaders in his own kingdom. Do you understand the switch that's taking place? Those who should be outsiders are being brought near by Saul. And those who should be insiders are becoming outcasts in the reign of Saul. So, the son of Edom tells the king of the priest's treachery. Have the priests been treacherous? They gave a hungry guy food. They gave the owner of a sword his sword back. Strong conspiracy there, Saul. Glad you got to the bottom of it. Watch what happens. The king sends to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Atub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul says, "Hear now, son of Atub." Okay, I got to stop. Have you caught on to the names that Saul is using to identify all these people in this chapter? He's calling them all by their last name. Son of Jesse. Son of Atob. He's never once calling them by their first name. In fact, the narrator calls Doeg by his first name. This is not an accident, y'all. The names here are indicative of Saul's distrustfulness of everyone, his distancing himself. They are on a last name only basis. This is important for us to see because Saul no longer trusts even the priests of Israel. Who should he rely on more than the prophets and priests of Israel? So Saul speaks, calls Ahimelech by his last name, and Ahimelech answers. He says, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul says to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" Talk about conspiracy theories. Gave a hungry guy food. Let's definitely punish that. "Why have you conspired against me? You," and here it is again, "the son of Jesse." Not David, but the son of Jesse. He was David when he was soothing your headaches by playing the instrument, right? He was David when he stepped up to Goliath and put to bed the shame of Israel's unbelief. But now he's just the son of Jesse. "You conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse. You have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so that he has arisen against me to lie in wait as at this day." Is there any conspiracy for David to kill Saul? Hasn't David been patient knowing that he's the future king and not the current king? Yes. Saul's in his madness, accusing everyone else of doing the very thing he's doing. This is projection outward at its highest. So Ahimelech answers the king, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law after all? Oh, and remember the time you made him captain over your very own bodyguard and that you honored him in your house? Holy cannoli." Here's the priest of the Lord acting as prophet, pretty much. He's confronting Saul with his own madness, saying, "You're not remembering this correctly. You're not understanding what's really being undergone here." David is loyal. Name one person, Saul, in your kingdom as loyal, as faithful, as David. And we're going to see the only one faithful in Saul's kingdom at this point is the Edomite. The Edomite's the only one who's going to carry out his maniacal order to slaughter the priests. This is important for us to see. Saul is being confronted with his own sin. This is the job of the people of God, regardless of consequences. Make no mistake, this chapter is entirely about consequences. There are times we must confront sin inwardly in ourselves. Sometimes that's easy to do. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. But also sometimes we must confront the world around us and show them their own madness. Ahimelech is being faithful here, and he's rightly posturing that David was a minute ago honored by Saul, and now he seeks his blood. Verse 15, Ahimelech asks the question, is today the first time that I've inquired of God for David? No. In fact, because of the position Saul put David in, David's come to Ahimelech many times for guidance, many times to be given the word of God, many times to have his sin covered in the sacrifice of bulls, which is only a foreshadow, a reminder of the need for the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is very clear. There's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. The power is in the grace of God to see the act of the animal being slaughtered in your name and seeing it as an act of faith, knowing that Jesus is coming, the true sacrifice, the true redeemer, the true pure blood that must be offered for the sin of God's people. But is this the first time that David has gone to Ahimelech? No. So let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. I had nothing to do with David and you in battle. I had nothing to do but honor God and do as I was told and entrusted by God himself to do. Saul's response is chilling. You shall surely die. And now he gets a first name. Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house. The king has pronounced judgment. The crime, capital, to be executed immediately. What has Ahimelech done that deserves death? He helped the king's servant. And now he dies, not only him, but the 85 priests in Nob that are with him. They die for doing their job. Guys, faithfulness sometimes ends in martyrdom. Faithfulness sometimes ends in martyrdom. But Saul's got a problem. No one in his house is willing to execute the order here. The slaughter of the priests is so far out of bounds. The butchery required to carry out this maniacal command is only going to be done by the outsider. Only the Edomite will take a sword to the priests. The king says to the guard, hey, kill the priests, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled, and they didn't tell me about it. But the servants of the king would not put their hand out to strike the priests of Yahweh. Then the king says to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. He killed on that day 85 priests, the ones who wore the sacred linen ephod. Sin has consequences. Your fear, when it runs amok, it devastates and destroys. The wages of sin, Paul tells the Romans, is death. Your sin is never harmless. Your sin is never just self-contained. He's not going to stop with the slaughter of the 85 priests. His madness run amok. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, Doeg put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. This is the same Saul who would not slaughter at God's command the Amalekites in chapter 15. That's not that long ago. Saul didn't want to do what God commanded him to do, and yet now, in his madness, in his crippling self-pity and murderous envy, he not only slaughters the priests, but he wipes out everything they have, everything they own, even down to the cattle. The hero of the Amalekites and their cattle is now Saul, the destroyer of Israel. I've heard people say many times, do you think Saul's in heaven? Is there any doubt left? Is there any doubt left that Saul's condemned by his own wickedness, by his hatred of Yahweh? One of the sons of Ahimelech does escape. His name is Abiathar. We meet him in verse 20. But before we keep going, it is critical that we understand this thing. That everything that happens right here fulfills the prophecy given way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you want to remember it this week, go back. It's verses 30 through 36. It really focuses on verses 31 and through 33. It is the house of Eli, of course, from whom all these priests are descended. And God promised Eli that his children would die by sword. His two immediate sons, Phinehas and his brother, died in battle the day that Eli died. He got news of their son's death, and he died. This is the long-standing fulfillment of that. So one of the things that should stir us and maybe keep us a little bit conflicted is that even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies continually bring to pass God's word. So what God says will happen, does happen, even if it's his enemies who cause it to happen. God condemned the house of Eli. That condemnation is now fulfilled. But Abiathar escapes. Not disproving the word of God, but proving the word of God. This son, Abiathar, escaping to David means that David still has a priest in Israel from whose line the priestly work will grow. Abiathar escapes, and then he speaks to David about the slaughter of the priests. And David speaks, verse 22, to Abiathar, and he says this, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So if we're to ask the question, whose sin is responsible for the slaughter of the priests and the devastation of Nob? It's Saul's, it's Eli's, and it's David's. It's David's, and he owns it. Y'all, this is how repentance works. You own your sin and give it to the God who purchased it. You own the truthfulness of your actions. You recognize that your error, your rebellion, your poor decision has wreaked havoc on others. So you repent, to whom the consequences of your sin most affects. Here's David looking a priest of God in the eyes and saying, it was my sin that slaughtered your family. It was my sin that devastated your home. It was mine. Fun stuff this morning, right? But it's critical. It's critical that we understand the devastation our sin affects, the consequences it creates for other people. Your family's dead and it's my fault. That's what David is saying to Abiathar. But that is not all that David is saying to Abiathar. Abiathar hears David take responsibility for his own actions and their consequences. And then he says in verse 23, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in what? Say it again. One more time. Where are we to take refuge? In Christ. Who's the one who keeps us safe? Does that mean we'll never be martyred? Nope. No, it doesn't. Abiathar's family knows that. David knows that. Abiathar knows that. But that is never senseless. It is never without purpose. And it is never, ever, hear me, it is never without redemption. God works all things together for the good of his people. We were talking about it in Connect with the older kids, the young adults on Friday. Listen to the difference between what David says and what Saul says. Compare 23 back to 16. In verse 16, Saul says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And in verse 23, David says, with me, you, speaking to Abiathar, shall be in safekeeping. In other words, in all the places that Saul is unjustly bloodthirsty, David is justly peaceful. David is welcoming him. It reminds me deeply of what Jesus says to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says to the disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. These are the disciples that are about to be apostles, that many of whom are almost imminently going to be martyred. Some of them crucified upside down. Some of them have their heads chopped off by sword. Some of them are imprisoned for decades. Jesus says to them that you can have peace in him, peace that comes not from your circumstances, but trust in him. Listen to this. Jesus tells them, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. He's literally saying, grab courage. Courage is not something that produces from within you. Courage is something that you take hold of and cling to. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Saul loses. Satan loses. The world will be cleansed and transformed by the renewing, renovating work of Jesus Christ. There will always be a remnant of the faithful. There's one priest in Israel right now, right? And there's this unknown prophet named Gad in Israel right now. And there's a future king in Israel, and God is gathering them together, forming what will become the redeemed nation of Israel. I take great courage in the way that our forefathers have said this, that there will always be a remnant, that we can trust God for protection and provision, and that it's real and active. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, which is the chapter on the church, subsection 5 says this, "Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. I don't know all the trials that you are facing. I do not know the tribulations that you have, are, or will soon suffer through. But I know that you are not alone in that suffering, that you are not alone in that trial, and that the Lord loves you, redeems you, draws you close, and that you are commanded and invited to trust him there, to trust him with wicked colleagues, to trust him with overwhelming weariness, to trust him when things look gone, too far gone. He redeems, he protects, and there will always be a remnant of those who worship the Lord. Are you part of that remnant today? Do you trust in Christ alone for salvation in this life and the next? He loves you. He died to cleanse you from your sin. He's raised to newness of life that you would live in the hope of the moment that is coming when you will see him face to face and all things are new. Amen? Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you see our sin and see it covered by Christ. We are grateful this morning that David would later write in Psalm 142, "I cry to you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for my hand." Heavenly Father, we know what it is to face temptations and trials that move way beyond our own capacities. We ask that you would make yourself known to us, that you would enter into the difficulty of those moments, and that you would delight to shine the light of grace and renewal on our hearts, that the clouds of darkness would be penetrated by the ray of light that says, "You are mine, and that I have you in the palm of my hands. You are mine, and I have you in the palm of my crucified hands." And all God's people agree.